Thursday and Friday and Saturday of this last week, we had a men's retreat. Men, which men, would you just say, I went to the men's retreat? Would you raise your hand? Look around. First of all, thank you for going. Wives, thank you for letting your husbands go. My prayer is that what was said at the men's retreat reverberates through the congregation. And so I want to invite you and challenge you to go to a man who was on the retreat and just simply ask him what stood out for him from the book of Proverbs. If he blinks at you blankly, he might have slept through all the sessions on the book of Proverbs, because we heard plenty. I'm thankful for the opportunity to hear God's word. I walked away myself. I'll answer the question myself. I was challenged by the definition of faithfulness being consistency in all areas of my life. I should look the same to my kids, whether I'm running around on a soccer field, coaching a lunch of six-year-olds, or I'm behind this pulpit preaching. And men, we need that. Because our kids, our families, our communities see the inconsistency. If you're visiting with us this morning, first of all, I say welcome and thank you for being here. You're going to visit several other churches, and I'm sure you'll see church done a variety of different ways. Different orders, different times, different looks, different songs. I pray what you do see this morning is what the God's Word says we must be about. And that is being faithful to God's Word. He calls us to preach the Word, to study it. And we formulate our services by this time right now. And so would you, as we open up God's Word, in just a moment, would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your Word, and I thank you for our time to be in the Word. And I pray now very simply that your Word is as you promised it to be. It is sharp, it is convicting, it is encouraging, it is alive. That's what it's going to do. You've promised it. Would we approach it, Father, humbly? Would we approach it, Father, listening, open, cherishing your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke, please, in chapter number one. Luke, please, in chapter number one. We've just recently started a series. In fact, this is only the second Sunday in this series. So if you're new here, you have not missed much. We're just beginning to plow through this book in Luke 1. Growing up, my dad was the pastor of our church, which meant on a pretty much monthly basis, our family would have to host the missionaries that came through town, or the guest speaker that was preached on Sunday morning, or any other number of guests would come through our family's home. Every guest that would come through would mean that Saturday, my mom would go into clean the entire house mode. Kids, you know that mode your mom gets into. Guests are coming. Everything has to be cleaned. Kids, this is where you know I had a rough childhood. She expected then me as a kid to actually help her clean her house. Do you see the inconsistency there? Now, this is where my quick logic would get me in trouble. Because there's been a couple occasions when this whole clean the whole house mode would start. And my logic would then push back and say, well, Mom, this guest isn't my guest, it's your guest. I don't ask you to clean my room when my guests come. Why should I be cleaning your kitchen when your guests come? That's logical, correct? I still kind of hold to that. No, it didn't go over well. I remember another time actually trying the logic of, Mom, why are we cleaning the house when it's not always clean? Aren't we kind of lying to our guests, making them think we have a clean house when we really don't? That one didn't go over well either. We would clean the house to prepare for someone to visit. This morning, the Gospel of Luke, there is going to be a visit. Far more importantly than a guest, like a missionary guest speaker, the visitor is going to be Jesus Christ. The problem is the nation of Israel is not ready for Jesus Christ. Their house is in disarray. For hundreds of years, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call the people to repentance, to get their heart right. And at best, the people would listen for a generation, and the next generation would fall away. I just summarized much of the Old Testament. We did bad. God sends a prophet. We repent. We do right. It lasts a generation or two, and we begin to do bad again, and we walk away. And so God has sent prophet after prophet to call the people back to God. The last time he did this was 400 years ago by a prophet named Malachi. And Malachi called the people to God. And the last thing these people have heard from God for 400 years is this verse right here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet for the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And the line goes quiet. That is the last message from God. That's the last vision. That's the last dream. That's the last angelic messenger. That's the last prophet on the scene. Talk about a dramatic pause. For 400 years, they have this promise that they know here's the next thing. God says, I'm going to send somebody with the spirit of Elijah to turn the people back. Because the day of the Lord is going to come, and if I visit and they're not turned back, you better watch out, because I'll give a decree of utter destruction on the people. And now for 400 years, they haven't heard a word from God. If every few generations Israel would wander away from God and they need a new prophet, what do you think they look like now after 400 years of not hearing from God? It's not good. I'm not saying the entire nation of Israel is corrupt. There are righteous individuals. We're going to meet one this morning. But the overall state of Israel spiritually is sad right now. They've moved to abusing the Old Testament law that was supposed to make them see their need of a Savior, and instead they abuse it just to feed their self-righteousness. They manipulated the law. They manipulated the law not to help them show love. They manipulated it to get out of showing love to their own parents. The spiritual state of the people, they turned worship of God into a way to cheat the poor out of their money so that they could get rich, just so the poor could have things to offer as a sacrifice. I mean, this is where they're at now. At most for them, the worship of God has turned into a cultural formality that we go through at times. They tweak the law so they can go with whatever relationship they want to go to. They narrow the law of love your neighbor so they can only have to love a certain amount of people they want to, and they can forget about the Romans, and they can forget about anybody else. They're not ready. They're not ready for a Messiah. In fact, a sobering reality from Malachi 4 is, he says, they need to turn back, because if they don't and I come, there'll be a decree of utter destruction. You see the soberness of this call right here? I mean, I get the picture of saying, if I send Jesus Christ now and he sees where you're at, it's lightning bolt time. You're not ready. You're not ready to see God. And so what the prophecy of Malachi is I will send, instead of God right away, I will send somebody else in the spirit of Elijah to preach repentance so that people are ready for the Messiah to come. That's what we need. That's what Israel needs at this moment. Now, our passage this morning, I want to give a disclaimer to it. It's a narrative, and it's multifaceted. In some ways, I wrote three sermons. I'm not going to preach three sermons this morning, okay? But there's an element where this narrative could be taken from a lot of different perspectives. There's a perspective of a faithful priest who's been praying for years for a baby and has given up. And God's going to give him a promise. There's a perspective of an unfaithful people who need to repent. There's a perspective of a faithful God who has given promise after promise after promise and will now be faithful to keep his word and send a Messiah. If I could summarize the whole narrative, I have to summarize it. I see unfaithfulness to a faithful God. There's unfaithfulness of a people who have wandered away from God and need to be turned back to a faithful God. There's unfaithfulness of an individual who's faithfully prayed to God for years, but now is unfaithful in the fact that in this moment, he does not believe his God is faithful. He actually is going to doubt his God. And behind all of the unfaithfulness I see in the narrative, I see a faithful God come through to saying, I will hear the prayer of you, and I will answer the prayer, and I will be faithful to fulfill my promise, and I'll be faithful to bring a messenger back to you. Over and over again in our life, we have these moments of decision, moments of choice in our life, of whether we will believe God or doubt God and be unfaithful. We'll unpack some of those. This morning, I want you to see those moments, but far more, I want you to see a faithful God. To help us walk through the passage, I'm just going to give us 5 words. So you don't get lost where we're at. 5 words as we walk through this. There's going to be a problem. The problem is going to be a family who needs a child. There's going to be a priest. This priest will receive a promise. He won't believe the promise, so he's going to be punished. And in the end, God will be praised. All pushing us to see unfaithful people to a very faithful God. Look with me at the problem we have. Verse number 7, Luke chapter number 1. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, that just helps us know what time we're talking about, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Stop there. We get 2 people. We get Herod. He's just the king. But then we're introduced to a guy named Zechariah. And we're introduced to his wife named Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. He is a servant of God to the people. He's a religious leader. Now the priest in that day, there was probably about 8,000 priests. That's a lot. But there's a lot of people. And so King David, back in his day, established an order where they divided the priests up into 24 groups. And the priests would work in their own community for 24 weeks at a time, 25 weeks at a time. And then for 1 week, they would travel to Jerusalem to the temple and work in the temple. And then they'd come back for another 25 weeks in their own town. And then the next time, they'd go back to the temple for another week. So every year, the priests would work at the temple for 2 weeks. Some of you are thinking, that's a good work schedule. 1 week on, 25 weeks off, 1 week on. I'm going to sign up for that work schedule. They still ministered in their own town. But for 2 weeks, they go to the temple. And they offer sacrifices for the people. And so here's Zechariah. And he is a priest. And he's of this order where it's saying, okay, now he's part of this division that's going to go to the temple soon. And he has a wife named Elizabeth. And she's of a good line too. I mean, she's of the line of Aaron, so she's actually part of a priestly line too, even though she's not a priest. And then what else do we know about them? They're righteous. They're upright. They love God. They serve Him. All right. If you have to then fill the blank in without cheating and reading verse number 7, you have a guy who's faithfully serving God as a priest for God's people. You have a wife, and they're both upright, they're both righteous, they both love God, they both follow the commandments. They're not perfect, but they're walking with God. What should God do for these 2 people? Now, we read Job recently, so I think some of us are kind of putting Job through this right now, because we're anticipating the worst already. But I think humanly speaking, we're thinking, love God, serve God. Verse 7 should be this blessing verse. Like, bring down the blessing of these people, God. They love you. Verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Not only they had no child, the word barren means they missed their chance. They're past the age of having kids now. So to two individuals who walk with God, they have a problem. Now, we need to park here for a second because in our culture, this does not hit us the way it would hit us in their culture. When we see a couple with no kids, we can think any number of things. We approach it medically. We can approach it as, well, they're just having that choice that they're not going to have kids yet. We live in a day and age where I saw the stat this week in the ballpark that 50% of all pregnancies right now are unwanted. Wrap your mind around that. So we take some of that thinking into this passage saying they had no children. And some of you, because of the morning you had, thinking, man, they are blessed by God. You know what kind of morning I had to get here? Some of you read, and they had no children. And some of you thought, they slept all night last night without getting woken up. Some of you think they had no children. You're thinking, well, I guess they decided they didn't want to have any kids. Okay. Look how Elizabeth viewed not having kids. Verse 25, same chapter. Thus the Lord has done for me. Oh, sorry, back up again. No, I'm right, 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. Not having children for Elizabeth and Zechariah was a reproach. It was a shame. In a day and age where they looked for God to bless them, one of the places they looked for God's blessing was for children, which is a blessing from God. And so when a society would see a couple without the blessing from God in the form of children, they would then have to assume that God is judging them for something. I mean, I could see Zechariah and Elizabeth get married. And really soon afterwards, people are beginning to ask, so can't wait until God gives you your first. And then the neighbor down the road announces that they're expecting. And everyone goes to that house to congratulate, and somebody nudges Elizabeth saying, your time's not far away now, probably. And a few years goes by and there's still no children. And there comes a stage, I'm saying, there comes a stage where the questions stop about when are you having a child, and the questions turn to whispers. Makes you wonder why God wouldn't give Elizabeth and Zechariah a kid, doesn't it? Wonder what God knows that we don't know. Because they're going to interpret what God is doing as judgment in the fact that he would not bless them with a child. Therefore, there must be something in their life that's not right. We have verses 4 and 5 and 6. We know that they're righteous. We know they're upright. But their neighbors sure don't. And so you had a couple year after year pray, God, one child, just one. This isn't so much I want to hold a baby, and I'm sure it was, but this is also, God, would you just vindicate us to the community? We do love you. This is reproach. This is shame. This is fodder for the gospel mill to start turning in their community. And so we have a problem. And now we see an individual as a priest. Verse 8, behind the backdrop of wanting a child, of facing the shame of not having a child. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Please catch this. I'm just going to draw this out for a second. We'll find out in just a few moments, Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a child. I don't think that should shock us at all. Here's one of the biggest needs in their life. God, would you give us this child? A child. Any child. I mean, I can see morning prayer time with a young couple. God, we love you. We love you. We worship you. You are our God. Would you give us this? I wonder what the day looked like in the Zechariah household when Elizabeth said, Zach, we're not going to be able to have a kid anymore. what that would have looked like. I mean, we're talking decades of prayers, and now you're saying, God, you're not going to answer the prayer. Christian, when God does not do what we want on our agenda, how do we respond to God? I know the temptation. I want to take a step away from God because you haven't kept up your end of the bargain, God. And so this is when I get to Zechariah and I see an individual who's prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God hasn't given them what he's prayed for, and yet Zechariah gets up and goes to the temple and he's a priest and he serves God. In a moment where God, what we would say, you haven't been good, Zechariah still serves. I think this is shocking for some of us because I think we approach God in service with a very messed up view. Where we serve God and we view our service to God as deposits into God's blessing bank. Do you get the picture? I came to church. That's worth one deposit in God's blessing bank. And I read my Bible. That's another deposit into God's blessing bank. And then I told somebody else about God. I should get two deposits in God's blessing bank. And I wrote a check for God. Okay, I'm storing it up. And I wasn't mean to somebody this week. So I loved. Okay, good. Another one into God's blessing bank. And then we have a need come up, and we come to God in prayer saying, okay, God, I'm praying for this, and our anticipation is I've put so much blessing into the bank of God that now it's time to make a withdrawal. And so, God, now you owe me. You owe me blessing back for all I've done for you. That's a dangerous place to get to with God. Because in those moments, what we are missing is the gospel. When I simply view my service for God as a way to make deposits for God then to give back to me, I'm missing what my real spiritual standing with God is. Here's the full picture. I don't start with an account at zero, and then I make deposits into my account for God. I begin with an insurmountable debt of sin that I will never pay off. And I begin as an individual in slavery to sin. And I begin as one who is spiritually dead. And then God pays the sin debt through the death of his own son. And then God frees me from slavery. And then God, through his death of his son, gives me life eternal and brand new life. So what I look at my God as, not saying, God, let me give you some things so now you can bless me, is I look at my God saying, God, you've given me freedom and you've given me debt free and you've given me salvation and you give me eternally in life. And so the only thing I can do now is serve you. Me being here today is not putting in a few good points for God so the answer to prayer this week. Me being here today is because he's radically saved my life, and the only reasonable response back to God is service. And when I begin to think that I'm doing God a favor, then I'm going to approach prayer as, God, it's time to pay me back. And when I don't get the answer, I will get bitter at my God because you didn't keep up the end of your bargain. Zechariah prays, he doesn't get what he asked for. And he gets up. And he goes, and he faithfully serves God. Oh, that would be you and me. In his time of serving God, they cast lots. We don't understand that. That's not what we do. We don't make decisions by rolling dice. At least I hope you don't, okay? If you do, I'm really concerned about the direction of your life. But in their day and age, this is how they viewed God as working. And so in their order of priestly service, there were some special roles. One of them would be the morning sacrifice of incense. One would be the afternoon sacrifice of incense. And so in order to determine who gets to do this, they would cast lots. And out of that whole group of 8,000 separated into 24 groups, and that group of 20, whatever is left in that group, they would cast lots to see who that week would get to go offer a sacrifice that day. This is a special privilege that Zechariah gets in this moment. In fact, because there are so many priests, it was not very given that you would actually even have this opportunity once in your lifetime as a priest. And if you had the opportunity once, your name was taken out of the pot. You get to do it once. And so a once-in-a-lifetime experience, Zechariah's lot gets cast for him to offer the sacrifice of incense. So this is what Zechariah gets to do. Most likely, it looks like it's at the end of the day since all the people are gathered. He would take ashes and coals off of the great altar. It's wonderful significance here. That altar had been burning sacrifices for remission of sins all day long. And Zechariah would come and grab some of that ash, some of that coals from that fire of the remnants of sacrifices for the rest of the whole day. And then he would then proceed into the holy place. This is a place he might never have been in before. And take the coals and place them on the altar of incense and then pray for the people of God. I can't imagine it. I can't wrap my mind around it. But this is the high point of Zechariah's spiritual and professional career. It's right now. He is praying to God in a place he's never been, as closest to God as he's ever going to be physically. Seeing God's presence that close. He's there. And then in this moment, God gives him a wonderful promise. Look at verse number 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. And one of those kind of like duh comments. And fear fell upon him. And I think we'd all say, if I saw an angel, fear would fall upon me too. In fact, Luke 1 and 2, we read through these. And it says repeated theme. An angel comes up and people get afraid. So the angel then says, don't be afraid. And I'm thinking, a lot of good that's going to do. There's an angel in front of me. Of course I'm going to be afraid. So you go to this experience where Zechariah is already at a spiritual high of this getting experience, this offering of incense. And then on top of it, to his right, there just pops up an angel who says, don't be afraid. And then to make things even better, like if this wasn't already a day where he's thinking, I cannot wait to get home and tell Elizabeth what I got to do today. The angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. What just happened here? God wonderfully answered prayer. He says it. You've been praying for this. It's been heard. You're going to have a son. Now, there's part of me that's saying, God, if you were going to answer this prayer, then why can't you answer the prayer when they're 25 years old and make them not wait however many years they had to wait? Well, why now? And all I walk away with is saying, I have to trust that God's timing is perfect just as much as his will is perfect. Because this birth of this baby is going to be connected to the birth of another baby, Jesus Christ. And that birth happened in the fullness of time, in the correct time, at the right time that God knew it needed to happen. I know personally in my own life, I don't always have so much of a problem with God's will as I do with God's timing. Like I can open my Bible up and say, God, you're going to provide for me. I know that's your will. You'll provide. When do I want God to provide? Like now, as soon as I immediately feel the need that is a provision. That's not always God's timing. In fact, so often God's timing is to the point where he knows he's going to stretch my faith so that I know I have to trust God and no one else. I don't think it's by accident. In fact, I know it's not by accident that this prayer went unanswered for years. In fact, I personally would guess, just by Zechariah's response, they'd given up praying for this one. But then the other thing I'm stuck with by saying this angel's statement that you're going to have a son, you're going to call his name John, and you're going to have a baby, is that God loves to work in ways where only God can get the credit. Could God have miraculously given Zechariah and Elizabeth a baby when they're 20, whatever, when they first get married? Emphatically, yes. Who in town would have been shocked, though, that a 20-year-old couple had a baby? They wouldn't have known anything different. Two people had a baby. Wow. Who's going to be amazed and scratch their head when an elderly couple walks out and saying, would you guys come to our baby shower? I mean, talk about weird when Elizabeth joins the new parent club. And she's older by 30 years than everybody else. What other explanation then can be given when they say this baby's being born and you say, God's done something special. I praise God that he works in ways where I can't pat myself on the back and saying, God, thank you. Because I was really good, wasn't I? But that he works in ways where I can't rob God of his glory. So we've had a problem. We have a priest. We have a promise now. God's promise to be faithful to answer this prayer. What are we going to do with it? We've seen faithfulness from God. And now we're going to see unfaithfulness on our parts. Because we're going to see punishment. Because we're not going to believe it. And Zechariah wouldn't believe it either. Now, how would you respond? How would you respond to the situation Zechariah is in right now? I think we know we're supposed to say, oh, I say amen, God, thank you. But I can't be so confident we respond any differently than Zechariah is going to respond. Because his response is going to be one of doubt. He is going to doubt God's promise and be unfaithful in this moment, which is a small snapshot of the unfaithfulness of the people. This baby that's going to be born, that's prophesied in this passage, isn't the only element going on in this passage, because he's not going to be a normal baby. So Lord willing, I'm going to say 4 weeks from now, it might be longer, I will hold my fourth child. It will be a special birth. It will be a God-given birth. It will be an answer to prayer birth. But it won't be anything like this birth. Look what this baby's going to do. If you look with me in the passage, the angel's been talking. We find out later it's Gabriel. And so he's given the promise, don't be afraid. And then in verse number 14, he says, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. That's not unnormal, right? I mean, it's unnormal for an old couple to have a baby, but it's not unnormal for people to rejoice and be happy in a baby to give people happiness. What's not normal is when you get to verse 15. Why will they rejoice? For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's a mouthful. So here's Zechariah, first you're going to have a baby. Okay, get over that shock. Good. Now let me tell you what this baby is going to be about. This baby is going to be great before the Lord. And this baby is going to be set apart to the point where they won't have the wine. Instead, they're going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this baby is going to be used by God to turn the people back to God. There's a lot there. The angel says, this baby is going to be great. What do we know about John the Baptist? John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. His wardrobe was camel's hair. Locust honey kind of menu diet. Life ends in prison and then being beheaded. Society-wise, we don't typically call people who live in wilderness with wardrobes of camel's hair great. We don't consider people who get beheaded great. We don't consider individuals who's even in the ministry standpoint, their ministry becomes overshadowed to where they're forgotten. Their followers actually walk out on them and go to the next person. That's not great by our definition. In our society, what is great? In our society, what is great is successful, powerful, and rich. Our society, what is great, is super athletic and rich. Our society, what is great, super famous and rich. You see the common denominator here? That's great. Or we'll go this way. In our society, what is great is what we define ourselves to be. I say I'm great. That's what we're taught to do. In this passage, John is great in whose eyes? The Lord's. Christian, oh, that I strived in my life to saying God would view me as great, not myself. Even if all the world would view me as a failure, but my God would say, you are great. Amen. What is great to God? John the Baptist, in fact, is going to be called great. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, is going to say that there was never an individual born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. That's great. Yet John the Baptist is going to see Jesus Christ, and he's going to say, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. And God would say, that's great. Because when you see Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ values and what is greatness to him is humility. This is where Jesus preaches, the first will be last and the last will be first. This is where he says, suffer the little children to come to me in the faith of a little child. And that's what is valuable. Jesus Christ is the one who says, you're not going to exalt yourself. So John is going to be great. But then we get to the push of the passage because the people have been unfaithful. And his ministry is going to be to turn the people back to God. They've wandered away. The word turn here is actually repeated three times in this passage. It's not just turn the people back to God. It's to turn the fathers, the hearts of the fathers, to the children. And it's to turn the foolish, basically, back to the way of the righteous and the just. There's three turnings that need to happen. To be turned back to God, this turn back is this phrase of conversion. It's this phrase of repentance and belief. John, here's your job I have for you to do. John, I want you to call the people to turn from their sin. I want you to call the people to turn from their hypocrisy. Call the people to turn from their idolatry. Call the people to turn back from their lack of love. But it's not just turn away from something. It's turning towards something. It's turning towards the Lord. It's turning towards God. Is John the Baptist walking around calling the people to repent and believe because a Savior is coming? John's going to be born into a people who are not ready to face a Messiah. They need to repent. We're sitting on a very different side of this narrative than they were. Because the Messiah did come. He did die. And then he returned to heaven saying, I'll come again. And so although I stand on a different side of the narrative than John was, I'm still going to say the same thing is needed. There is a Savior coming, and the call still is to repent and believe. There's an urgency to it. There was an urgency back in that day. Remember the Malachi passage? If they don't, lest I come and I give a command of destruction on the land because of their sin. So they better repent. And there's an urgency in our day and age to repent. Because Christ is coming again. And there is judgment too. Yes, there's forgiveness and yes, there's salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith and repentance. But if I reject that message, then there's eternal destruction. You may not hear John the Baptist preach repentance. But I pray if you need to repent of your sin, that you would see a Savior in Jesus Christ who's paid the penalty for your sin upon the cross. And it's not about who you are and what you've done to earn that favor from God, but that you turn from your sin and believe that Jesus Christ's payment is payment for your sin. Now, that's only the first turn in the passage. And so you have, look, well, just look with me, zero in on it. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Then fast forward, second turn, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. All right, so here's my struggle. If there's been a phrase that I've thought more about this week in this passage than any other, it's this phrase. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I understand in the passage the need to turn back to the Lord. But then in the sequence, you get to this next turning and saying, okay, now fathers, turn back your hearts to your children. So why that turn? And what's the connection here? If you remember back to Malachi, the turning that he says there is, he will turn the fathers back to the children and the children back to their fathers. There's some I read this week, and they would say, okay, the turning of the fathers to the children is a reference to the fathers of Abraham, like the fathers of Israel. And the people need to turn back to the faithfulness of them. I struggle with that because in the passage, the fathers are the ones that turn, not the children. Some individuals want to point to this, and I think they're getting there, is an element that the repentance that happens is not just an individual repentance. It is repentance in this nation that's going to impact the entire family. The ripple effect of the repentance is going to keep on going to where entire families turn back to God. This is where it pushed me in my thinking for a few moments. Deuteronomy 6 is a vastly important passage for the Israelites. Deuteronomy 5, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And yet it's part of the family mentioned there, like, children, honor your father and mothers, and all the parents say, amen. But then the passage continues on, and Deuteronomy 6 gives the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then after giving the greatest commandment, God gives instruction. He gives instruction to the parents, mostly to the father, to train their children to love God by talking of it when they walk by the way, when they sit down, when they lie up, when they get up. You continually teach God's love to your children. So when I see the sequence in this verse of John the Baptist ministry, to call people to repentance, to turn back to God, and then the heart of the children to the heart of the fathers to the children, I see a connection all the way back to Deuteronomy. If they've wandered away from God to the point where they need to turn back, then they've also wandered away from their responsibility as parents to train their children to love God themselves. So yes, you need to get your heart right and turn back to God, but fathers, turn your heart back to the responsibility to your children. To train them, to show them to love God. As a dad, this phrase, maybe this is why I've thought about it so much this week, is so sobering. It is one thing to think of me as an individual who sins and then breaks fellowship with God. And I, in my pride, can think, okay, I can deal with the punishments for me. But as a parent, to think that my sin has a ripple effect onto my kids' lives. See, when you think through the children of Israel, their repentance often did not last a generation. They turn, and it's now a couple of generations later, and everyone's forgotten about God again. This is why that Deuteronomy 6 was so important. Yes, you love God. But you need to pass it on to the next generation. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, yes, you need to repent, but it also needs not just be your repentance. You need to then take that and pass it on to your next generation. And your heart needs to be turned back to your responsibility as a parent to show God's love to your children and to train them. So parents, there's a call. There's a call to look at not just my own personal relationship with God, but my responsibility as an individual entrusted by God with eternal souls. Now, that's a mouthful. How is Zechariah going to respond to all that? I mean, he understands the prophecy of Malachi, so he knows what's being quoted right here. He understands he's old and there's a baby being born, so he understands the physical aspect of this. How are you going to respond? I mean, there's part of me that's thinking, Angel, can you run this is the start that all over again. Run from the beginning, because I think I missed something in there. You're going to do, what's going to happen to me? God's doing what? And Zechariah chooses the path of doubt. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And Zechariah doubts. It amazes me in a book that is written to a guy so that his faith would be certain, the very first individual we meet in this book doesn't have certain faith. You catch that? This book is written from verse 1 and through 4 saying, I want you to have certain faith, Theophilus. And the very first person Luke introduces us to is a guy who doesn't have certain faith. He doubts. But then when I think about where Zechariah is at, don't forget where he's at. He is in the holy place offering a sacrifice to God of incense, praying to God in that exact moment. Okay, you want a recipe for trusting God? I mean, you put him in the ideal situation. He's praying to God, and let's just throw in an angel on top of that. Right there, sitting at 2 o'clock, there's an angel. So if you want a recipe to trust God, I think Zechariah has a recipe to trust God. But he doesn't. We can be serving God and still doubt God in the same moment. We can sing praise to God, and the words that come out of our mouth make us actually question, my God. Have you had the experience where you are praying to God and you make the request, you make the statement, and the very first thought in your head is, why am I even bothering? Like, have done this one a few times, what's the point? Have you had that experience where you have prayed and the words come out of your mouth and the very next thought in your head is, does he really even listen to these things? Because it sure doesn't look like he is. You realize how easily our worship of God can be intertwined with doubt of God? I've had the experience where I've sat in my desk behind it in a position of counselor of God's word, given advice through God's word to somebody else, open my mouth up, let the truth come out, the truth of God's word, and the first thought in my head is, do you really even believe that one, Luke? Because you didn't live it yesterday. You see how easily I can have worship of God, actions of trust and service, while I still doubt in my head. I've done this one. I will share the gospel with an individual, which is the power of God unto salvation. Do we believe it? Yet when I'm doing it, I'm thinking, well, they ain't ever going to say yes to this. How many of you have gone to knowing that you need to share the gospel, but you doubt whether it actually still even works to salvation for somebody? Here Zechariah is. He is serving God, yet there's still so much unfaithfulness, doubt intertwined within his own life. Christian, in these moments, we emphatically need to preach truth into our hearts. I am scared for you if the only truth that you get preached into your heart is my 45 minutes a week. Because you realize that you have 6 more days, 23 more hours, and 15 more minutes for you to preach doubt into your life. And untruth and lies. Those moments of doubt are going to come. You are going to pray, and the first thought is a thought of doubt. And at that moment, I need to preach truth into my life. The truth is, my God does love me. My God is powerful. My God is in control, and I will trust him in this moment. And I will be faithful to sow the gospel out, and I will still have doubt saying, why did I even bother with that? They're going to hate this message. And I need to preach truth into my heart in that moment saying, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel does work, and I'm going to be faithful to do what God's called me to do and trust God with the result of it. We can't allow doubts, thoughts to just take hold in our lives unchecked without fighting back with the power of the gospel. Zechariah doubts, and I laugh at the passage, because if you look at it, verse number 18, he says, so how is this going to happen? Basically saying, I want a sign, and there's part of me that's saying, open your eyes and glance to the right. I think you have a sign right there standing. It's called an angel. So you got the sign already. But then he's saying, okay, so how can I know this is going to happen, God? I'm old. And then the response is, I just laugh, because the response is the next verse. Well, I'm Gabriel, and I came from God. The end. There's no debate back like, okay, yeah, Abraham, you're right, you're old, but God's... No, it's not about you at all, Zechariah. It's irrelevant that you're old. Because faith has nothing to do with who I am. It has everything to do with who God is. The fact that he is old is irrelevant to the equation. The only part of the equation that needs to know right now is who God is. So there's Gabriel back saying, okay, you're old, fine. I'm Gabriel. I came from God. Next pushback. Oh, we're done. You're right. And Zechariah is punished. He doubts God, and now he can't talk. There's a part of irony, I think, in the passage. You want to doubt me? Then I will not let you share my good news to anybody else. And Zechariah walks out of that. The people are waiting because they're like, that took a lot longer than it was supposed to be. I can kind of see the people on the outside thinking, did anything happen to him? Like, you think he's okay? You want to take a peek behind the curtain? I'm not going to, but see if he's okay. I don't hear him moving anymore. And Zechariah comes out, and the people got to say, so what's going on, Zechariah? And Zechariah is left to a game of charades to try to tell people what God's doing. And he goes home, and he needs to tell his senior citizen wife that she's going to have a baby, but he can't talk. Oh, I would love to be in the household if ever that game of charades. Or does he just wait because, like, there's no way you're going to believe this one, so I'm just going to let you figure out this one on your own. But God's still going to get praised. And the passage finishes with Elizabeth giving praise to God because you've taken away this reproach. You've answered prayer. You were faithful. This morning's narrative, we see an individual who served God faithfully yet still was unfaithful and doubted God's promises. And we saw a people who were unfaithful to God and needed to repent. But behind all the backdrop of unfaithfulness, we saw a God who was faithful. We see the backdrop of doubt. We see the backdrop of turn to sin and wander from God. Yet we see a God who was faithful to his promise after 400 years. In fact, he was faithful to his promises long before then. We see a God who was faithful to hear prayers and work in his perfect timing. This morning, the call of this passage is to look at our own doubt and see a God who we can put our trust into. Abraham had to do it years ago. And he had to hear that nothing was too hard for God. Zechariah needed to hear that God gave promise and he can trust. And you and I are in a position this morning now. Will we be unfaithful to a faithful God? Or will we trust that God that he is working for what is best? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Are you here this morning? And what you need right now is to do exactly what John the Baptist called people to do, to turn to God. To turn away from the sin in your life, to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. There's an urgency in that call. There was back in that day, because a Savior was coming, you better be ready. And there's an urgency today in that exact same call, because there's a Savior returning, and you will have to face Him. But Christian, would you take the moment to consider who your God is right now? And will you trust that God and His promises, or will you doubt that God? He's going to be faithful. The question is, how are you going to respond to His faithfulness? Father God, we thank You for Your word. Would You plant it deep in our hearts to do Your work? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.